Welcome to the Sunday evening service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
We've already noticed by way of review that Elisha's done a couple, three miracles already. He's crossed the Jordan on dry ground and alone after his mentor and predecessor, Elijah, was taken up in that whirlwind, that chariot of fire. That was miracle one. He crossed over on dry ground, and then he healed a water supply in the little city of Jericho. Remember, the leaders came and said, we love to live here. It's a great place. It's well situated, but the water is horrible. I don't know if you've ever been to a place or somewhere where the water was just bad. We can think back to all the places we've been as missionaries, and there's been a few places where the water just wasn't that great. And so they wanted to live there, and Elisha was a help to them. He used a little salt and threw it in there, just a mark of how purity is important before we proceed. And so then from there, some of you remember we talked about the curse that he pronounced on a bunch of young people. It's a group of young men mocking him as he came to the city of Bethel. That name means house of God, but instead they turned it into the house of Baal. And so as he walked in, the newcomer, they began to mock him. And remember what they called him? Go up, thou bald head, go up, go up. And so they wanted him to follow Elijah into heaven. They wanted to get rid of him. And they picked on him as he walked into town. And so he pronounced a curse. And remember what happened? What came out of the woods? Two she-bears came rolling out of the woods and mauled him. Roughed them up pretty good, and they, I'm sure as long as they lived, never forgot that experience. And so God validated his man. This is the new man on the scene that will speak for God. So Elisha and his fame began to be spread about, and he was known then as the one taking the place in the stead of Elijah. Well, tonight we have an interesting story. I find it very interesting, and we really need to read it in its entirety. It's something that I think will keep your attention well. So let's begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Joram, the son of Ahab, this is the second son of Ahab that would reign in his place or follow him, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He was reigning to the south in Judah. He reigned 12 years and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. It is interesting that not one of the kings that reigned in Israel was noted as a good king. Not any, of course, after the kingdoms divided, was noted as a good king, but not like his father, Ahab, or like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, and this is not a good conjunction, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. And he departed not therefrom. And Misha, the king of Moab, was a sheep herder, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs. That's a good number, and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He didn't like the tax, and the king Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king to the south, king of Judah, and said, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art. My people is thy people. My horses are as thy horses. He's being very compliant here. And he said, which way shall we go? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. It's great to have a map at this time. To get to that place, they would have to go south through, at least Israel, the armies of Israel would have to go south through Judah and then around the Dead Sea and then back north to the country, the state of Moab. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, this threesome, and they fetched a compass or a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host, for the cattle, the horses that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, he blames the Lord. Alas, that the Lord had called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not, good question here, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha. He perhaps was was in that area, providentially, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. We talked about that phrase. It simply means he served Elijah's master for many years. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. They made a special trip to talk to Elisha. Interesting is this connection when they meet him. Verse 13, "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, to the prophets of thy mother Jezebel. The king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." He already had it figured out, he thought. "And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand." Who does that sound like? Sounds like Elijah before Ahab. "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. I wouldn't give you the time of day if it weren't for this man, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. But now bring me a minstrel." This is interesting too. "It came to pass when the minstrel played, perhaps the harp, that the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he began to prophesy. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley, this stream bed, full of ditches. Dig canals in here, ditches. And so, verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord." This is a simple thing for the Lord. "He will deliver the Moabites also into thy hand, and ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city of Moab, and you shall fell every good tree and stop all the wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stone." Just general havoc and destruction. "And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water, perhaps a flash flood by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Dry stream beds filled up with water, and these ditches that had been dug were filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings, these three kings, were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water." Sunrise hit that water in the ditches, in the stream beds. "And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood in the morning sun. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." Up they went. "They rose up, and when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up from where they were hiding and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their own country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone, a boulder, and filled it with stones, and they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kirhathaseth they left stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers of the stones went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took one last effort, one last stand. He took with him 700 men that drew swords, the mighty men, to break through even to the king of Edom. He perhaps thought that that king was the weakest link, but they could not. And then, this is a sad commentary on pagan religion and philosophy, he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. It is said that when, in those days, in ancient times, when a battle was lost, the gods that you served were mad at you, and so you were to offer sacrifices, great sacrifices, to appease their anger. And so the king of Moab offered his eldest son. The main characters in this account, this interesting story, are King Jehoram of Israel, King Jehoram of Judah, and then King Jehoram of Israel, in the north. I was right to begin with. And then, of course, he was the son of Ahab, then King Jehoshaphat of Judah, the south. And the third king in this threesome was the king of Edom, southeast of Judah. And these are men that are reigning together at the same time, and they have a joint enemy, the king of Moab. And there's the king Mesha of Moab. He's south or directly east of the Dead Sea. And the context of our story, of course, as we've read, is this. Sometime after the death of Ahab, it came to be known that the king there in Moab didn't appreciate the high taxes that he was having to pay to Israel. Nobody appreciates taxes that much, and he certainly didn't want to pay these heavy taxes, these tributes each year. He had to pay by sending 100,000 lambs, think of that, and then the wool of 100,000 rams. And so they said, "We protest." That was really not Ahab's tax. It came before him. King Omri's tax is where it started. But King Jehoram of Israel said, "Listen, I want that money. So I want you in the south, King Jehoshaphat, and I want you, King of Edom, to help me go against them so that we can stop this rebellion. We like that flow of tax money." Well, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, agrees. In fact, he says, "Your enemies are my enemies." And it's true, because Moab was actually closer in location to Judah than it was to Israel in the north. And so he agrees to go. He also rings in the king of Edom. And really, it was really a matter of access, because as you look at a map, you see Israel here and Judah here, the Dead Sea here, of course, and so they would have to go, the king of Israel would have to go down through Judah and around, especially if he was attacking from this vantage point. He had to go through these two countries to get to the place where he liked to do a surprise attack on Moab. So that's the real reason that Joram wanted to ask these two kings to help him for the rite of passage. And of course, they would help him with more army and military and help him overcome the king of Moab, who he was mad against because of the fact that they had rebelled against the tax. Well, the plan worked pretty well, except God had another plan. And you ever notice sometimes your vision and your dreams don't match God's? Has that ever happened to you in your life? And so as they were marching, and it was a seven-day march as they collected the armies along the way and crossed down into Judah and around the Dead Sea to the south and then took their journey back north, this circle really, they ran out of water. Now, we can hardly think of that here after the week we've had in Georgia. It's been raining. Nobody is thirsty in Georgia right now. In fact, we're saying, "Lord, we're okay with the water." But there in this semi-arid desert in that part of the world, water is at a premium. In fact, you only go about 3 days if you have an army with you before people start keeling over. A thirsty army is a grumpy army. And so the things were desperate. They had gone for quite a few days without water. And we know from our study of the Word of God how many times Moses, the great leader, had this complaint. "What have you done? Have you brought us out to the wilderness to kill us? Where's the water?" Often Moses would have to cry out to God on behalf of his thirsty people. And here again, this age-old problem of thirsty folks wanting water and blaming God. And so they go to find instructions from a man of God. And it's interesting to me, nobody likes a prophet until you really get in a crisis. You notice that? Sometimes we don't think about God or God's men until we really get in a bind. And so they find Elisha, who by providence probably isn't traveling with the soldiers and with the armies, but he's in that area. God has just placed him there. And someone knows that he's there. And so these three kings humble themselves in a sense and go to the prophet Elisha. It's a wonderful encounter. It's really fascinating to me. And he comes, and of course, he tells them to dig ditches or trenches or canals in the valley and stream beds around Moab, probably northeastern region of Arabah, just west of Moab's highlands. God then, without rain, by supernatural power and a miracle of God, fills, probably by a flash flood out of nowhere, the high mountains near Moab, fills these ditches that these soldiers, by obedience to Elisha's command, had dug in these stream beds. Amazing. The Moabites then wake up on that morning and they look out towards the approaching armies who they had heard by now were coming for the south instead of the north. This is their weakest border. And so as they're looking at the staging armies and know they're coming, they look in the early morning sun and they see these pools of bright red liquid as the sun reflects upon them. And they think, because these three kings are natural enemies anyway, you think about it. There's Judah and Israel and Edom. Those boys never got along too well. And so their thought is, they have turned on themselves, and what we're seeing in the morning sun is pools of blood. They've turned on themselves like the day of Gideon, right? And they've killed themselves, and so let's just go pick up the pieces and pick up the plunder. And off they go, and surprise, surprise, when they get there out of the rocks and out of the sides, here come all the armies, and they are pursued then and destroyed, literally, for at least for a while, most of the folks of Moab. The battle is told here in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 23 through 27. Moab is pursued into their own country. They're decimated. And just like God told by the prophet told them to do, they obeyed. They wasted the cities. They threw boulders and stones in the farmlands. And they littered, of course, the fields with boulders. They took and cut down the large timber. They timbered the wooded areas for that were going to be used for rebuilding and building. And they cut down all these large trees. The wells were filled with debris. And even the future of Moab was jeopardized in that the king himself of Moab slaughtered or sacrificed his own son on the walls of the city. Wow, what a story. I love Bible stories. The question for the preacher and for us tonight is, so what does that mean to us? How can we, do we just walk away from these stories and say, well, that's interesting, that's an amazing thing, that's a great miracle? Or are there principles that would apply to our hearts? And certainly the Bible is a book written for not just history, it's written for us to grow and to learn and to profit by every word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for our learning and our growth. And so it is that I've picked out three or four principles tonight that we'll share quickly before we go. God has a reason for us to learn from this narrative in 2 Kings 3. The first one I jotted down as I studied this passage, the Lord brought this to mind, is really a lesson from King Jehoram. This is the king that concocted the whole idea of attacking Moab for the rebellion against the taxes. You see in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3 that he's got a character reference right away, right out of the gate. God says something about King Jehoram. It says he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not to the extent of Ahab, his father. Or like his mother, who was that? Jezebel, wicked Queen Jezebel. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. It seems like when he came to power, realizing again that there was a bit of a feeling in the country that we shouldn't be as bad as Ahab has led us to be and as Jezebel has led us to be. And there has been a somewhat of a turn of events under the ministry of Elijah. And there's been this great slaughter atop Mount Carmel. Perhaps we ought to clean up our ways. And so they do. This king takes down the image of Baal. And I'm sure there was a mild hand clap for that by those who were more righteous or perhaps more religious than others. And here's the little note I put because of verse 3. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Here's what I wrote. Just because you aren't as bad as you could be doesn't excuse you from being as good as you should be. Here's a king, let me say that again, just because you aren't as bad as you could be, Ahab, doesn't excuse you from being as good as you should or ought to be. This king patted himself on the back. I've taken down this altar, this shrine, this image that's erected to Baal. We've removed that. And so I'm okay to leave this philosophy of false, godless idol worship going in our. And really, this man's name in verse 3, Jeroboam, is often connected to this phrase, he made Israel to sin. When Jeroboam, one of the first to reign over Israel, the divided kingdom, came to power, he set up false gods in two places, in Dan and Bethel. He did that because he wanted Israel to the north to have places to worship. And he allowed this, in fact, he pushed his people to worship false gods in these places, these alternate temples. And so every time you see the name Jeroboam, there's this spirit of godless paganism that is a hand-in-hand. He didn't say you shouldn't worship God. He wanted that to happen too. But he had this idea that he could bring these two gods together. Of course, God does not cooperate. Jehovah God does not cooperate with false gods in any way. But Jeroboam allowed that, and so did this king Jehoram. And so, although he had done a good thing, he was wrong in that he allowed or even pushed his people to worship still at the shrines and the groves of Baal and Asherah, as his daddy Ahab had, and certainly his mother Jezebel had pushed and tolerated. So Jehoram apparently took down the statue of image of Baal, but and it's certainly better than his daddy, but not what God wanted him to be. Doing some good things doesn't make up for bad things that we do. Sometimes we think that, even in our good fundamental Baptist churches. Well, I've done a lot of good things recently, so that allows me to get a little excuse, a vacation, a pardon, so to speak, for doing some things that I ought not do. And that's what we call half-hearted or cold-hearted obedience. And God says, no. I know you, Laodiceans, that your heart isn't, you're cold, you're lukewarm. You're not wholehearted, fully given to serving the Lord. We just have to determine in our hearts to wholly follow God like Joshua did. Don't vacillate. And that was the whole problem. And Elijah said that, why do you halt? You vacillate between two opinions. If God is God, step up and follow Him. And the whole country was in this teeter-totter with false gods and the God of heaven. So number one, don't compare yourself to the worst so you look good. Always ask God the question, am I doing what I ought to? Is my heart in this? Am I wholly following you? Then number two, don't blame God for your own foolishness. Look at verse 10 with me. Don't blame God for your foolishness. The king of Israel said, alas, once he found out that things were getting tough, there was no water for the cattle or the soldiers, and the men were complaining. The king of Israel said, alas, woe is me. The Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, wait a minute. Who had concocted the plan to begin with? Jehoram had. He didn't consult with God. He just said, let's go after the tax money that I really miss. This was his idea. And yet he blamed God for his foolish notions. How often we do that, things go well, and we certainly give ourselves all the credit. Boy, I thought of that. But when things go badly or poorly, or our sin finds us out, we blame God. God, what are you doing to little poor old me? You know what it is? It's true that we tend to blame God or treat God as the problem. The king of Israel said, this is, of course, Jehoram, the Lord hath called these three kings together, Jehoshaphat, me, and the king of Edom, and he's just gonna kill us. I can't help but smile when I think of all those times out in the wilderness. The people of God would say what? The Lord has brought us out of Egypt to do what? To kill us in the wilderness, to die in these hot sands. My, we have a good day, and there's no thought of praise for God, but when trouble comes or a crisis comes in our lives, God is the one to blame. I like Romans 8 and verse 28, all things work together for good to those that are the called according to the purpose of God. Do you know the mountaintops, if God is truly leading your life, the mountaintops as well as the valleys are preordained by God for your good and for mine? Christian, what are you blaming God for tonight that isn't His fault? Maybe you've gotten off the track or you've gotten out of the way and yet in trouble. Your life, the wheels are spinning off, and you think, God, it's your fault. You asked me to marry this guy. You brought this problem into my life, Lord. And really, when you think about it, it maybe was a detour that you took, or you ran into something without consulting or advising with God first, without reading the Word, and you've just been moving on in life, and then all of a sudden you hit a brick wall, and it's God's fault somehow. How silly of us to do that. We're to trust God in the valley, to trust Him on the mountaintop. Jehoram was quick to blame God for a plan he made without God. How silly that is. Don't expect God to rush to your assistance if you spent your whole life poking Him in the eye. These are longer points. Let me read that again. Number three, don't expect God to rush to your assistance if you spent your whole life poking Him in the eye. I tell folks this, make friends with God now in the good days of your life so He isn't hard to find in the hard times. I appreciate my father for many of the things he's done. He's 89, struggling, as you know, with Parkinson's, and yet he's ingrained in his life some good habits. He's in a room now, separated from my mother because of his condition, and I would say 90% of the time his mind is just working great, and yet there's a little time where he struggles with some mental fogginess, and yet when you're talking to him, as I did this past week a little bit for the time I was there, was able to get away and see him, what a blessing. He has ingrained habits in his life. Let me just tell you how they work. When you get together with Dad, of course, he'll chat with you. He loves to talk about spiritual things. It's been his missionary and pastor training. He doesn't care one iota about the TV. We had a TV program on Andy Mayberry, that thing, and he could care less. Of course, he can't see very well, and so that just never has interested him too much. But when you start talking to him, he loves to talk about church and about spiritual things, and he asks good questions. And then before you leave, no matter who you are, he'll want to bow and pray with you. That's his mode of operation. You can pray for him, but you can't get away from him before he's going to pray for you. The prayers are so sweet. That's his habit. Whether he's been like Daniel in the lion's den or faced with difficulties on the mission field, he's been praying all of his life. And so it's not hard now at the twilight of his days for him to default to prayer. I had to smile because he's, even as he struggles remembering all the names, he's so good at remembering these names that have been on his prayer list all his life. And he says, I'm so thankful. He told me this. He said, I'm so thankful for your son that he's going into the ministry. It looks like he's preparing for the ministry. I said, yes, Dad, he'd like to do that. He's a Bible major at Pensacola. He says, I know. I've been praying for AFED. And I said, who you been praying for, Dad? He says, I've been praying for AFED, A-P-H-E-D. I said, Dad, I think it's Ethan. It's not AFED. Oh, he said, that guy too. I've been praying for him. It's kind of shaky on some of the names, but oh, his prayers are so sweet. He's prayed in the good times so that in the hard times of his life, he's still faithfully serving. He's not concerned that his God has lost him. I encourage you, parents, don't reserve your prayers for the time where you run out of water alone. Don't run to God just in the crisis times of your life. Dad and Mom have a habit of devotions together. They have a habit of praying together. They have a prayer list that they go through. So now, in the difficult days of their life, they are rock solid in their relation. They're not reaching far to find a God that somehow is lost to them. They haven't been poking God in the eye and then running to Him in hopes that God will deliver them at the last moment. Ah, what a way to come to the sunset years of your life. Well, here's a king, or kings really, who had not been living wholeheartedly for God, and now they expect God just to turn their situation around. They come to the prophet, and here's what they do in verses 11 through 19. Elisha is asked by them, and you see in the text, isn't there a prophet around? They kind of, oh yes, we're in trouble, so we better go. And so they go to the house, or at least the place where Elisha is, and they knock on his door. These three kings are quite humble, I'm sure. They're in trouble now, and so now they need this one. And of course, they didn't have a good relationship with Elijah, especially Jehoram and Ahab and Jezebel, and they didn't have a good relationship with Elijah, and they don't have a good relationship with Elisha. And yet they're standing there asking for help. And it's no wonder that Elisha is just a bit standoffish, to say the least. They started banging on the door of this man's house, and he was not all that friendly. In fact, the Bible says in verse 13, "What do I have to do with thee?" I'm sure he was looking right at Jehoram in the eye. "Go to the prophets that your mother Jezebel used, if they're so powerful." They're not, they're inept, they're powerless, but go there. Why do you come to see me? Now, what's happening here? This man is just, and I'm glad the Bible has these narratives, aren't you? I'm especially glad as a preacher, because every once in a while, we can't ever show this publicly, but every once in a while, there is this irritation with folks that just come to you in crisis. Or the folks that come and really butter you up on Sunday and stick a knife in your back on Monday. There are those, I'm sure not here, but there are those that exist that do that. And Elisha was just transparent. He just was. He just showed his feelings. They came. This is the human side of Elisha. What do I have to do with you? In other words, he's saying, really, I don't even want to talk to you, look at you, get out of my sight. Why are you even here? You don't love God. You love Baal. You're just in trouble, aren't you? It reminds me a little bit of those who walked by the ark for, who knows, close to 100 years maybe, as the building of it took place and the preaching, sweet preaching, I don't know if it was a daily service or not, but these men just laughed as this big monstrosity was coming together. What is that? Never been any rain around here. What's the use of that? And then the raindrops started to fall, and the big ark door creaked to a shut. And all of a sudden, the rain began to hit and splatter on the dusty, dry ground, and it began to puddle up, and pretty soon the levels began to rise, and it got up to ankles and knees. And then there was the scratching and the pounding on the door. We're ready to listen now. Noah! We care now. Oh, friend, don't start praying only in crisis, but seek Him before the trouble comes. Daddy, have your devotions now, when your babies are young and tender, not when they have no time for you. Verse 13, what do I have to do with thee? This is what I call the separation of church and state. No, this is not where it started, but this is the human response of a human minister who's not hiding his emotions. And so here he is. If it weren't for Jehoshaphat, who has some integrity about him, if it wasn't for the king of Judah, I wouldn't give you the time of day or listen to you. No love lost here in this transaction. Every preacher and every prophet knew the pain of this hypocrisy. And so he says to these kings, I want to tell you, I've been a little bit hurt by the way things have gone, but I want you to know I stand here as one who stands before God, and I will reflect what His heart is in this situation. Let's review real quick. I've got one more point. Just because you aren't as bad as you could be doesn't excuse you from being as good as you ought to be. Number two, never blame God for your own foolishness. He's brought us out here to kill us. That's what he's done. No, you foolishly started the battle without him. Number three, don't expect God to rush to your assistance if you spent your whole life avoiding, neglecting, or poking him in the eye. Cain sought for acceptance or repentance, but couldn't find it after he rejected or disbelieved God in his way of sacrifice. And then fourthly, God, and this is a wonderful thought, God will often surprise us by his deliverance and rescue in spite of our unworthiness. God will often send to us mercy and deliverance in spite of our unworthy. Who in this room is worthy of the grace of God? Who in this room deserves it? None of us do. I'm surprised by this response. You would think after this kind of rude exchange or really rough exchange between Elisha the prophet, who simply said, I can't believe it. You guys are here. Why are you here? You have no time or place for God in your hearts, most of you. One of you isn't even a believer at all. One of you professes to be. And Jehoshaphat, there is some integrity about you. Because of you, I'm going to inquire of God. There's an interesting little verse here. I think it's verse 15. Bring me a minstrel. It came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. What do you take from that? I wish this were a Sunday school class right now. I would ask you some questions about that. What do you suppose is up there? What is Elisha doing? Well, I've had the privilege of a head start. So let me tell you what I think is going on. Here we see in the Bible many times prophecies connected with the ministry of music, especially harp or string music, as it tends to calm people down. Was Elisha in a good mood? No, he wasn't. He was half hot. He was mad at these kings. Why would you come to my door like this? He said, give me a minstrel. I need some music, some good Christian music to calm me down right now. It's a good reminder to parents who are asked to serve discipline a child. Don't do that in anger. Ask God to control your spirit. Music does that. Good music does. I'm sure this wasn't country music or rock music, but this was good music that calmed the heart. And then he was able to pray and God spoke to his calmed, peaceable spirit. Ministry of music is a good thing to us. We've seen it today. Often music attends worship. Colossians 3:16, let the word Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. That's what we're doing right now. But it also says speaking to yourselves in hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, verses 17 and 18, we see more or less God's command, God's amazing deliverance. These rascals didn't deserve, neither do I, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And often in my crisis and trouble, I've come to the Lord, and the Lord has reminded me, perhaps tonight God is reminding you, you don't deserve another rescue. You don't deserve another get-out-of-jail-free card. You don't deserve the grace of God. You don't deserve another day, another opportunity. If it were not for my mercy, you would be consumed, young man. And yet, I am surprised that although they started this journey and this campaign without the advice of God, and although they blame God, who wasn't to blame for their miseries, God, in his benevolence, providence, mercy, uses these men who are out of the will of God, and uses them not only to discipline the Moabites, but he gives a great deliverance to them. And you know, as we've read the story, it's a light thing. Verse 17, ye shall not see wind. This is not going to be a rain that comes from above. Yet in that valley it will be filled with water that you might drink, both ye, your cattle, and your beasts. I love you anyway. I love you in spite of you. In spite of your wanderings and goings away, I love you. Not only do I love you, I love the animals that are with you. I'm going to take care of you. It's a light thing for me to do this. I will deliver the Moabites, oh, by the way, into your hands. And you will smite every fenced city, and so on. It goes to say, all these things will come because I will be with you. I will deliver you and make the valley full of water. You go out and obey me. You start digging ditches. You start digging trenches, and I will bring a flash flood, or I will bring water from a miraculous source, and I will fill these trenches, and you will see my hand powerfully displayed in your life. I will bring water, and I will pour it on the dry ground. I will deliver them into your hand. I will pour water, the Bible says, on him that is thirsty. I will pour water upon the dry ground. And you will see and know that I'm a great God. I will deliver you yet again. Your hands are idolatrous, but yet I will deliver the Moabites into your hand. Your hands are rebellious, and yet I will use them to do a great miracle. Your hands, in some cases here, are unsaved, but I will still work through you to punish the Moabites. I will deliver the enemy to you. Friends, God's ways are sometimes mysterious to us, but the Lord is so gracious to us, isn't he? Perhaps tonight you know that you're part of this group that only come to God in times of crisis, and your life has been a pattern of that. You more or less forget God in the good times. And your life is really a series of crises that you come to God and say, now, Lord, would you please deliver me? God often in his grace does that. But how he wants to communicate with us in the good times too. He wants to know that we're the God who comes and starts our day with him. Lord, let the words of my mouth today, the plans of my life, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in my sight. Use my life. And no matter what comes, whether it be the wonderful pastures that are green or the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, I want to know for sure that you are with me. What a great thing it is to be that close to the Lord as he leads us through life. Let's bow our heads together, shall we, as we close in a word of prayer today. Lord,
thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.